Tonight is our question and answer night. We usually do this on the third Sunday night of the month, but due to scheduling concerns, we're moving up to this night. And we have a number of really good questions. We always have these, and we're thankful for your participation in this program. And you know that I never make up my own questions. That's one of the rules about this. I only answer questions that I've been asked. And so we will proceed on that basis, and you have participated wonderfully well and asked real meaningful questions, really significant questions. I appreciate how that you don't ask very many of questions that are just curiosity type questions where you could easily look it up in a book. You ask deep, meaningful, interpretive questions that have to do with what is the meaning of this passage? How are we to understand this passage? Or how do you reconcile this passage with that passage? Or how does this passage apply to our lives in this way or that way? You ask deep, meaningful questions, and I appreciate that. We have really good ones tonight, so let's jump right in there. I hope you have your Bible. We'll need to turn to a number of passages. Let's go to Romans chapter 13 first. Romans 13, and in just a moment we're going to notice verses 2 through 5. Romans 13, 2 through 5. And the question is this: must Christians support government policies that allow refugees to come to the United States? There's a great debate about this, of course, in our society right now about whether Christians must be in favor of allowing all refugees, of the government allowing all refugees to come to this country. And so that's the question. Are we obligated by the Bible to support the government policies that allow refugees to come over? And the answer is no. The institution of human government is assigned by God for the purpose of protecting good people from evildoers. And if the government decides, or if some people propose, that one solution, one helpful aspect of keeping us safe is to disallow some people from coming into our country, and that may be the case. I'm not here to make a speech about whether or not that is the case in our particular circumstance. But if a government proposed that solution as part of an overall protection of good people, then Christians could potentially support that. The Bible doesn't dictate that we oppose a measure of closing some borders in some ways. Here's Romans 2 and verse 5 on the duty of the government. It says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So notice there that the job of the government is to be a terror to those who do evil, and to offer protection and safety to those who do good. This passage does not say that we've got to have an open border policy, and also it does not dictate that there be one government that oversees and protects all people at once. It just says that governments that are in place are there to support and protect people who do good. The Bible dictates that you and I individually do good to those who are in need, and to help those who are struggling. Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46 is a passage where Jesus talks about the judgment day. And you recall that of all of the things that Christ could have picked out as examples of things that will be criteria for our judgment on that day, Jesus picked out those aspects of our living that have to do with serving those who are in need. So we are enjoined to do that. But we can help people who are in need, whether the government has an open border policy or a closed border policy. There are plenty of people in need around us that we can help, whether there are refugees coming in or not. Next question. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. And the question here is, who are those who are baptized for the dead? Baptized for the dead. And this passage mentions some who are baptized for the dead. That's a very unusual phrase, isn't it? I recall one time when I was visiting the state of Utah on an academic trip, we had an opportunity to tour the Mormon temple. And as we toured that temple, we kept seeing this slogan everywhere. And on very attractive placards with pictures of families all hugged up together and smiling at the camera, you know, and the heading on these banners would be something to this effect: "You and your family can be together forever." And the the reason they wrote this, and this, it was not obvious from just looking at that banner, but after you studied what they meant by that a little bit more, it became obvious that they were talking about their idea of baptism for the dead, which is that you can be baptized for your dead family members who did not obey the gospel during their lives, and if you're baptized for them while you're alive in their name, then that will affect their salvation after they have died. And they would look to this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:29, and say, here's our authority for baptizing in the name of someone who has already died. And here's the verse. Paul says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized? One translation says, on behalf of the dead. That's an interpretive choice. The English Standard Version says, on behalf of the dead. But other translations just say, baptized for the dead, and that's the more general translation, and that would be safer. That doesn't make a judgment about what it means. So what about this baptism for the dead? Here's some things to remember. Paul is talking about reasons why the resurrection from the dead is very important. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 as a whole is about. And Paul gives a number of arguments to this effect. Resurrection from the dead is absolutely essential, and that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that we can be raised from the dead. Those facts are very important. One of those arguments, for example, is Paul says, if the resurrection of the dead does not occur, then we're living in vain. That is, our dedication to Christ, our ministry is in vain, and we are of all men most miserable. He says we're miserable if there's no resurrection for the dead, because we're living for the Lord with a vain hope. And then one of those things that he says as an argument for the significance of the resurrection of the dead is this thing about the baptism for the dead. He says, what about those people who are baptized for the dead? Well, what is the baptism for the dead? We don't know for sure. I can't be dogmatic about what it means. I know it doesn't mean what the Mormons take it to mean, because the Bible mitigates against that interpretation in many places. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged based upon the things that we have done in our bodies, whether good or evil. I'm going to be held accountable for what I've done, and you're going to be held accountable for what you've done. And baptism, if it's not in this verse, is never portrayed as being something that can be carried out vicariously. There's no passage that talks about vicarious baptism. That is, me being baptized for somebody else. Nothing about that, but rather there is the idea throughout the New Testament that you and I will be judged individually for what we've done. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, we read about a rich man who was in torment, and he didn't have any idea that somebody could be baptized for him on earth. You remember his attitude was, go send someone to preach to my brothers, because I've got five brothers, and if someone will go preach to them, maybe they can obey the gospel, and maybe they can be saved. But he never says something like, please have somebody be baptized for me so that I can go out of this place and go to another place. That's not on his horizon. That's not part of what he's thinking. So if we're not talking about vicarious baptism, that is, baptism for somebody who's already died so that that person can be saved, what are we talking about? There are several possibilities. One possibility is that those who have subjected to Christian baptism were being baptized in a way that portrayed Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's true. Everybody who's baptized is baptized in a portrayal of Christ's death. And so you could say in that sense they're being baptized for the dead. Read Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 about our baptism that figures Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Maybe that's what Paul meant when he talked about baptism for the dead. Or he may mean that those who were baptized were doing that, subjecting themselves to Christian baptism, so that they could be reunited with people who had already died. And I suppose that's true of just about everybody who's baptized with Christian baptism, is that he does so or she does so because he or she wants to go and be with someone who's already died. That may have been the case when you were baptized, that you were thinking about people who had gone on, maybe loved ones, maybe people in the Bible. I think about that when I think about heaven, people who have already died. I want to go and be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I want to go be with my grandmother. I want to go and be with all of these people who are now dead. And so in that sense, you could say I was baptized for the dead in anticipation of going and being with them. But I think the most sensible and by far the most likely interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15:29, the one most likely to be correct, is that Paul is talking about being baptized for the dead in the sense that one is baptized in view of the fact that he will one day be dead. When someone is baptized, he's baptized for the dead in the sense that he anticipates his own death one day and that he has to make preparation for the time when he will be dead. And everybody needs to face that reality that death is coming. And so I will be baptized for the dead in the sense that I anticipate my own death. Next question. Genesis chapter 5 is where we go for this question. I don't know that we'll read any particular verse in this chapter because it's about the whole chapter, Genesis 5, verses 1 to 32, and you can look at that if you want. I'd advise that you even read that chapter on your own time. But here's what the question says. In Genesis 5, 1 to 32, it talks about the family line of Adam. But why does it not mention Eve or any other females besides daughters? That's an interesting question, isn't it? When we look at Genesis chapter 5, we read the generations of Adam, and we read about this man, and then we read about a subsequent man, and then a subsequent man, and we read about different men in that line having sons and daughters. We hear the daughters referenced, but we don't have a genealogy of this woman and her son or daughter, and then another woman and her sons and daughters, and so forth. It is a patriarchal genealogy. That means it traces the lines of the fathers. Why is that? It's because in the books of Moses, especially, but even throughout the Old Testament, we are looking at a patriarchal society. And this is actually true in the New Testament as well. But especially in the Old Testament, we're looking at a society that is governed by fathers of families in the sense that the father represented the family to the world. The father was charged with the protection of the family. The father in the family had a lot of say-so over how things went in the family. And the father was the leader of the family. And especially at this time, God communicated through the fathers, communicated to families of people through the fathers. When we talk about the various dispensations of time, have y'all heard about this? I trust that you've heard about this in Bible class at some point. That in the Bible, there are three dispensations of time. That is, dispensings of time. You know what a dispensation of something is. If I go to the gumball machine and I turn the little lever, there's a dispensation of gumballs. They come out of there, hopefully, unless it's not working, and then you don't get any dispensation at all. But when we talk about time, God dispensing time to people, first of all, there was the patriarchal dispensation, and that is the time when God communicated through the fathers. And Genesis 5 is written about that period of time, where God communicated through the patriarchs, or the fathers of large families like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. Then there was, of course, the Mosaic Age, where God communicated to the people through Moses. And through others too, but primarily through Moses. God gave the law to the Israelites through Moses. And that is the topic of much of the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the people's response to it. And we live in the third dispensation of time, which is the Christian age, in which God communicates to us through Christ. If you want a passage that encapsulates all this, read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1 and chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But let me add this. Genesis 3:16 is a very important passage on this because God was talking to Eve on this occasion. And he said this, "Your desire shall be for your husband," and then this, notice, "he shall rule over you." That is that patriarchs, the fathers, the husbands who led the families were in charge of their own families. And that is still the way God has arranged for things to be today. If you look at Ephesians 5 and verse 24, you'll find that wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. And so God has a patriarchal arrangement today, even today, in the sense that women are to be submissive to their husbands in everything. And of course, husbands have a great deal of responsibilities to their wives in terms of loving them and respecting them and dwelling with them in knowledge as well. This is not a tyrannical situation. This is not a master-slave relationship. This is a loving relationship, but one in which the husband has to have the final say in matters of judgment. Not in matters where God has spoken, matters of faith, but in matters of judgment. Okay, but I think that's why God chose to give the names of the men rather than the women, because this was a patriarchal situation. Okay, now look at Genesis 5 and verse 2 in particular. I had you turn to Genesis 5, and we have another question dealing with that chapter. I think I've gone a year and a half here without getting a Genesis 5 question, Clay, but now we've gotten two in one night, so that's real good. Maybe this was the same person, I don't know. Genesis 5, 2. Now the question is, when in the Bible do Adam and Eve get their names? When in the Bible do Adam and Eve get their names? You find them called Adam and Eve, but when did that originate? And I don't know the answer. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. So Adam really just means man. Adam is the first man, and God gives him the name man, or the Hebrew word Adam. And we don't know when God assigned him that name, so I can't answer that question. God, incidentally, gave both Adam and Eve the same name. He gave them both the name man. So it was Mr. and Mrs. Adam. And I suppose that's why when people get married today, they're usually presented as Mr. and Mrs. and then the last name of the man. They're named after the man because God called, look at Genesis 5, 2. It says, male and female, he created them and he blessed them and named them man. Not just Adam was named man, but Eve was named man. And Adam gave her the name woman. If you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, you find, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because, and you know the answer, because she was taken out of man. So Adam is the one who gave Eve the name woman. And Adam also gave the woman the name Eve. Notice Genesis 3 and verse 20 says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And that was an appropriate name for her because Eve literally means life giver. And so Eve gave life indirectly or directly to all subsequent living human beings. The word woman is a Hebrew word that's very closely related to the word man. And so that's why Adam said, I'm calling her woman because she was taken out of man. And Eve means the giver of all life. But we don't have exact times or occasions on which those names were given. Okay, next question. Go over to the book of 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, and we're going to notice verse 14 in just a minute. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And here's the question. Where did the image of the devil with horns and pitchfork come from? Is this a biblical description or a man-made one? If a man-made one, does the Bible describe what he would look like anywhere? So where did this imagery of the devil with horns and pitchfork come from? We often see the devil portrayed in imagery that is from animals, like a goat or a pig or a ram. But imagery like this is not from the Bible. It's from humans' attempts to portray the devil, often, I think, with the idea of scaring people, to frighten people into running away from the devil and his temptations. And really, whatever the devil looks like, and we don't know how he appears because he can appear in different ways. I can't give you a physical description of the devil. He has appeared in the past in different ways. But in James chapter 4 and verse 7, we read that we are to resist the devil. That is to flee from him. So no matter what his appearance has been in the past, he is to be fled from. And I think artistic representations have been an effort to impress upon people how that we should be frightened by the devil in the sense that we are running from temptation. We do not want to be tempted. We don't have to be afraid in the sense that we think God is not protecting us or something like that, but we do not want to be subject to his devices. We recognize that he is a roaring lion, and so we resist temptation or we flee things like fornication. We just want to get away from sin. And so that's where the artistic representation comes from, I think. But it's interesting to note that there have been many different kinds of artistic portrayals of the devil over the centuries. In 2014, at Stanford University, in what's called the Cantor Center for the Arts, or Cantor Art Center at Stanford, they had an art exhibition about the devil. And they had a number of different kinds of portrayals. It might surprise you to know that the devil is portrayed as a face in the clouds in some old artwork. He is portrayed as looking like a handsome young man. He is portrayed as looking like a skeleton. He is portrayed as looking like a web of confusion. There was one abstract art that was about the devil that was a big web of confusion. I thought that might be pretty apt. And then also, the devil has been portrayed as looking like an old man. And so just because we have one particular idea of what the devil looks like from man-made art doesn't mean that that is the way the devil really is or that he hasn't been portrayed in other ways. Here's a very interesting passage on the portrayal of the devil in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. Paul says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Our main focus doesn't need to be on what is the devil's appearance, although that's a very interesting question and I'm glad it was asked. But our main focus needs to be on the wiles of the devil, on the fiery darts of the devil, and protecting ourselves from those, as Paul describes a method for doing so in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, "Put on the whole armor of God." And the idea there is if you will protect yourself with the equipment that God has given you, then the devil cannot do anything to you. You don't have to worry about the devil if you're clothed with the armor of God. And that comes through prayer and Bible study and fellowship with our brethren. Okay, now over to Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Matthew chapter 12, 36 and 37. And this question says, explain how Matthew 12, 36 and 37 doesn't conflict with Hebrews 8 and verse 12. I'll show you both of those passages. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 says, "On judgment day, people will give account for every careless word they speak, and we will be justified or condemned." Hebrews 8 and verse 12 says, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." So if we are forgiven of our sins and they are not remembered, why then do we have to give an account on judgment day? Are these sins forgiven or not? Isn't that an interesting question? You seem to have Jesus on the one hand saying, you're going to have to give an account for every idle word that you speak. You're going to be judged according to what you've done. And then over here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, well, let's just read it. Hebrews 8 and verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Matthew 12, 36 and verse 37 says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Here's the answer. Everybody will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every act that is recorded in the Lord's book of deeds or his record of what we have done. But if somebody has been forgiven of their sins, if somebody has had those sins washed away by the blood of Christ, then there will be not any sins written there in the book of deeds, because God will have erased all of those. And those that have been committed since we became Christians will never have been written down to begin with. And so God will not have any record. When we stand to give account of our actions, we won't have any sins for which to give account, because they will already have been taken care of by Christ's atoning work on the cross, if we have met the conditions to receive the free gift of salvation. Now here's the Bible to back that up. On that day, the books will be opened. Over in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, it says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done." So books are opened on the day of judgment. What are those books? Of course, you've already seen that one is the book of life. And we know from Revelation 21 and verse 27 that those whose names are written in the book of life will get to go to heaven. Those whose names are not written in the book of life will not. They will go to hell. I think it's very important for us to ask ourselves, are our names written in the book of life? If they're not written there, then before you leave tonight, you need to make sure that you know your name is written in the book of life. That's one book that's going to be opened. Another book that's going to be opened is the Bible. Because Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48 that we're going to be judged by the words that he has spoken. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said that the world is going to be judged by his gospel. So there will be a book opened that will have the rules for human conduct, that will have God's expectations for mankind, and that's the Bible. So we've got two books so far. We have the book of life with the names of all the saved. We've got the book which is the Bible that will be opened there, and then there will be God's record. The book will be opened, the book of deeds. We'll be judged according to what we've done. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, we'll be judged according to those things that we have done in our bodies. But if we're Christians, God will not have a record of that. Because in Romans 4 and verse 8, We read, blessed is that man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. That is, when he sins, God doesn't make a record of it. Who is that man? Who's that man for whom we can say truthfully, when he sins, God doesn't even write that down. God doesn't even remember it. God doesn't keep a record of that at all. That's wonderful security for that man, isn't it? Who is that man? 1 John 1 and verse 7 answers the question. That is the man who is walking in the light. That is the one who has fellowship with God. He's a friend of God. He is a faithful child of God, and God isn't keeping track of his sins. Much like a loving father whose children sometimes misbehave, whose loving children sometimes mess up, he's not keeping a list of all the wrongs that his little children have done. Just, I'm thankful that my father didn't keep track of that, because that would be a thick book, wouldn't it, of all the silly, stupid, wrong things that I did as I was growing up. He didn't keep track of that. And God, as our loving father, if we're faithful to him, is not keeping a record of those. It's not that sin doesn't have to be taken care of, mind you. It's not that God just gets lax about it. It is that there are only two ways for sin to be handled. Sin will be paid for. The cost for sin will be paid. It's just that there's one of two ways it's going to be paid for each of us. It's going to be paid either by our going to hell, or it's going to be paid for by the blood of Christ, one or the other. Now, which is it going to be for you? Is it that your sins are going to be punished forever by your being lost, or is it that your sins are going to be paid for by Jesus? I hope it will be that Jesus pays for your sins and makes it so that they're not put down in the book of deeds, which will be opened on the last great day. Now, how about 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20? This question is very interesting. It says, please define the meaning of gossip as used in the Bible. Where is the line for a discussion becoming gossip? That's a very practical question, isn't it? I appreciate that question because I'm afraid gossip may be one of those sins of the tongue that Christians, even faithful Christians, are more tempted to commit. There may be sins of the tongue that some of us would never even consider making, such as using a curse word, or such as taking the Lord's name in vain. We might never even think of, or denying the Lord. You know, we don't think of making those sins of the tongue. But we may be very easily led into gossip. So what is the difference between just average, everyday, wholesome conversation and gossip? The Greek word that's translated gossip in the English Standard Version and in other translations is a word that means derogatory information about someone that is offered in the tone of confidentiality. That is, and it's translated in one translation as whispering instead of gossip. That is, when I would look to you and I would say, hey, let me tell you something about so-and-so. That's a picture of gossip. Because I'm saying, I've got some dirt on somebody, and I want to tell it to you in secret. I know something about somebody, and I'm going to let you in on it. It gives me a great feeling of power and superiority to be able to let you in on some dirt about somebody, but it condemns me before God. Here's your passage. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20 says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, and here's your word, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Paul didn't want to find any gossip in the church at Corinth, but he was afraid that he might find some when he got there. And look at Romans 1 and verse 29. There, Paul is giving a list of the sins of all of those Gentile pagans through the centuries that had been idolatrous and had not served God all during the Mosaic dispensation. They had not been moral people. They had a law unto themselves, a law of the heart, a law of morality, and who knows what else God had revealed to them. You can read some about it in Romans 2. I don't know what all God revealed to the Gentiles during the Mosaic dispensation. They weren't accountable to keep the law of Moses. That was a contract between God and Israel. So I don't know what all God is going to hold accountable the Gentile pagans for doing during the age of Moses. But I do know that God was not pleased with one thing, and of course many others from Romans 1. But I know one thing God wasn't pleased with them about, and that is that they were gossips. And the word translated gossips in Romans 1:29 is a similar word to the one you get in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But it means literally a rumor monger or a tale bearer. And we got to be very careful that none of us are rumor mongers or tale bearers. Let me give just a little bit of practical advice to help us avoid this sin. I think there are some questions we can ask ourselves as we go through a conversation with someone to avoid gossiping. Let me suggest the following questions. Can I say this thing that I'm saying to someone and follow the golden rule? Matthew 7 and verse 12 has the golden rule that we should treat others the way we would like for them to treat us, the way we would like to be treated. And can I say this and say I'm honestly following the golden rule? How about, can I say this and honestly say that I'm doing it in view of my responsibility to build up my brethren, even the one who is the subject of the conversation? Could I be saying this to someone and at the same time say, I'm making an effort to build up my brethren, even the person I'm talking about? There are some times when I may say things that are negative about someone, and yet I'm trying to edify that person. I'm trying to edify the church. So let me give you an example. How about an elders meeting? If an elder never talks with his fellow elders about spiritual struggles of the brethren, then they're never going to know how to help the brethren overcome that struggle. So they may be talking about something in a private meeting where they're trying to figure out how to help somebody who's in sin. They may be talking about this person's faults and trying to help this person overcome those faults. Here's a time when they're talking, in a sense, negatively about somebody. But this is in the process of edification. This is in the process of trying to build up the church. I'm seeing Josh here, Josh Conley. I've called Josh before, and I've said, do you know this brother? And I would say, I think you may know this brother a little bit better than I do. I wonder if you might be able to talk to him with me and see if we can't encourage him in this particular way. Well, in the course of trying to edify that brother, Josh and I may talk about his struggle and try to help him overcome that. That's not gossip. That's just me and Josh trying to work on this situation to try to encourage someone. So we need to ask ourselves the question, honestly, which mode of conversation am I in? How about this question? Would the elders of the church be troubled if they knew that I was saying something in this context, this thing I'm talking about? Would the elders be troubled if they knew I was talking like this? The elders have to give an account for all the Christians. And Hebrews 13, 17 says we should live in such a way so that they can do it joyfully. We want the elders to be able to give an account for the souls of the Christians in a joyful way. But if I'm gossiping, if I'm saying this thing, would the elders be able to give an account more joyfully or less joyfully based on their knowledge of what's going on? I think that's a pertinent question about our talk. Another one. Is the church going to be more or less peaceful because of what I am saying? Romans 14 verse 19 says that I need to do those things that make for peace. In what I'm saying about this situation or this person, am I doing something that's going to bring greater peace to the church or less peace? Here are some questions to try to help us avoid gossip. Okay, last question. Let's do one more and then we'll be done. This question says, how many people were baptized in the book of Acts? Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 with me. The question is, how many people were baptized in the book of Acts? The answer to that question is, a lot, but I don't know. I don't know the answer. We can't know how many, but if you do a study, don't just dismiss this question and say, oh, there's no way to know, so forget this question. Wait a minute. If you do a little bit of studying about the volume of the people who were converted in the book of Acts, it is highly encouraging. Let's go through some passages. I'll just walk through them. First, Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We don't know the precise number, but about 3,000 souls. Acts 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. You've got about 5,000 men by Acts 4, but that's just the men. So we're not talking about the women who have obeyed the gospel. Acts 5 and verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were doing what? Increasing in number. The disciples are increasing in number. Acts 6 and verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Here's continual growth. Acts chapter 11, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Verse 24 of Acts 11. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Acts chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. One more, Acts 17, verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." I don't know what all they meant by they've turned the world upside down. But I would suggest that that must involve a great number of converts. Otherwise, you wouldn't be talking about a widespread movement that was causing a lot of what in their minds was calamity. They saw the church as a big problem. Why was the church in their minds a big problem? It was a big problem because so many people were being converted. So many people were obeying the gospel, including religious leaders like priests. So here you've got a great movement. Why was the church growing so much in the first century? In terms that are just hard for us to calculate, because it was just multitudes and multitudes. The gospel, or the writer here, Luke, doesn't tell us how many it was. It was just an awful lot. I think there are many reasons. Can I suggest some of those reasons? First, because of the prayer of the brethren. The Christians were active in prayer. You read about prayer over and over and over again in the book of Acts. The work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working miraculously in those days, which he does not do today, but he worked miraculously in those days, and that contributed greatly to the growth of the church. The preaching of the gospel. Acts is a book full of sermons. You can read just one sermon after another as you go through the book of Acts, and this was effective apostolic preaching. The persecution of the saints caused the gospel to spread far and wide, because when persecution came, there was a great dispersion of Christians all over the earth, so that by the time Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he could say that the gospel had been taken everywhere, that the Great Commission had been fulfilled in the sense that the gospel had been taken to every part of the world. Also, the unity of the saints. The church was unified. There was not great division in the church. When there was a threat of division in Acts 15, it was dealt with. And so possible divisions in the church were handled effectively. And then I would add one more thing, the giving of the saints. You read about such great generosity on the part of the Christians. What if we could restore the church of the New Testament in the sense that we added all of those things to the mix today? Short of the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, what if we could add all of those things and we restored Christianity in our own lives in that way? That we were students of the Word, that we were searching the Scriptures daily as the Bereans were in Acts 17, that we were unified as Christians, that we were prayerful together, that we were preaching and supportive of good preaching, and that we gave generously to the contribution. And I would say, in so many cases, here in the Macklin Road family, we're doing just that. And I'm so thankful for those of you who are making an effort to restore Christianity in your own life in that way. And I'm prayerful for you and grateful for you. But there may be somebody here, maybe even more than one person, who needs to make such a restoration in his or her own life tonight. There may be somebody here who's never obeyed the gospel. Can I plead with you to become a part of the body of Christ so that you can be saved, so that you can enjoy every spiritual blessing that's available in Christ? Galatians 3:27 tells us how to get into Christ. It says that we must be baptized into Christ and that we must thereby put him on. Have you put on Christ? Or are you as yet walking through the world without a relationship with your God, isolated from him because of sin? You can make that right tonight. Are you ready to repent of your sins, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be baptized? We would love to help you in this endeavor. Maybe you just want to talk about it. Maybe you just need to ask some more questions. We would love to talk to you about it. It may be that there's someone here who once obeyed the gospel but has wandered away from God and needs to be restored tonight. You want to make things right with God? We want to help you in this regard. We're ready to restore you. We're ready to forgive you and pray for you, and God certainly is as well. If you have these or other needs with which we can help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.